Good morning, Trinity. We are in 1 John again this week. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. Last week we saw how we are to grow in our resemblance to our Father God. And we saw sort of a bit of a progression there from being little children to growing up to being adolescents, and then of course to being mature when Christ himself appears and we appear with him. This week we have a little bit of a progression as well, but it's in a different way. It's showing us the path of righteousness, the way that we grow as Christians, all the way from the depths of hatred into obeying the Lord and all of his commandments for the love that he has shown to us. So we'll see that as we develop that this morning. But first, as you find your passage, kids, have you ever gotten in trouble before? Nobody. Okay. Good kids. All right. Oh, I see some hands. Okay. All right. A little honesty peeking out here and there. All right. Have you ever gotten in trouble twice on the same day for the same kind of thing? Okay, even more hands. All right, all right. It's good. It's okay. This is a safe place. you know, sometimes that happens. You know, maybe you push your sibling or something like that, your brother or your sister, or you take a toy, something like that, and you get in trouble. You get a consequence, usually. That's what we call them at our house. We call them consequences. Sometimes, you know, they'll be called punishments or discipline. That happens. That's good. That's a good thing. That means your parents care about you. The Bible says that the Lord, our Father, disciplines the ones that he loves. And so discipline is a good thing. It shows that your parents love you. But this morning, John is going to tell us about a great sin, the sin of hatred. And the reason that his warning is so strong, is so powerful, is because he doesn't want us to keep going in that same way. He doesn't want us to commit the same sins over and over again, like sometimes we do as kids. But instead, he wants this warning to get through to our hearts. He wants it to get through so that we go a different way instead, so we don't repeat those same mistakes. And so that's what he's going to teach us about this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. Father God, without your Spirit, we cannot grow. These words cannot change us, but you have promised to do so. And so we trust that your Spirit is at work as we listen to these words that you give us in Scripture. We trust that it is by those words that you transform our hearts. And so we pray in faith, knowing that you will. Amen. This morning from 1 John 3, 11 to 24, we're going to learn that because love is defined at the cross, we must lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Please read along with me in 1 John 3, starting at verse 11. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and we do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. This is God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. I'll warn you up front here, the last half of verse 24, which deals with the Spirit, is really ought to be part of the next verse. So we're going to revisit that next week as well, the last half of verse 24, and we'll focus on all the rest of that passage this week. As I've said, our big idea today is that because love is defined at the cross, we must lay down our lives for our brothers. And we'll use 3 points this week to show this today. Our first point is called Hatred Revealed. Our second point then will be Love Personified. And we will finish with our third point, Hearts Exposed. Pardon me, Hearts Exposed. Our first point, look with me at verse 11. John says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, as for this word, beginning, every time John uses it, it's a reference to Genesis. So that's just an easy little trick you can use. And in fact, the Hebrew word for Genesis, it simply means beginning, because those are the first words in the book of Genesis, in the beginning. So John is saying, that all the way since the beginning, all the way back in Genesis, we have been under this obligation of the Lord's command to love one another. And here we see what John means by that, because in the next verse he's going to mention Cain from Genesis 4. Now, of course, the story of Cain and Abel is not quite the best early illustration of how to love one's brothers and sisters. But John is using it here, of course, as a negative example. He says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Last week we saw that we must grow in a family resemblance to our Father God, but Cain resembled instead his father, the devil, for he was born of the evil one, as John says. Cain's story is a classic story of hatred. And maybe you remember several weeks ago, you know, when I mentioned Cain when I was preaching on 1 John 2, verses 7 to 14. There we learned that murder, that great sin, grew out of simple hatred. That was the seeds of murder. Remember, we looked at that passage and it said that Cain's face fell. He was physically affected by this hatred for his brother. And remember, we also saw that God counseled him in that moment. He says, "Why has your face fallen?" He said that sin is crouching at the door, waiting to devour him if he nursed his hatred. And that's, in fact, what he did. So God's extreme penalty upon Cain, where he casts him out of the area around Eden, casts him into the outer reaches, tells us that John is right here when he says that this command of love is from the beginning and that the penalty is high. But John reveals something interesting here in verse 13. He says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So this specific hatred that John's talking about is not just any old hatred for anybody. This is a hatred for the people of God, for the children of God, the brothers and sisters of Christ. This is a hatred which reveals that you yourself are not abiding in Christ, but like Cain, you're abiding in your father, the devil. John is saying that only those born of God, those who have passed out of death and into life, are able to love in this way that he's describing, so that those who remain in hatred must also be those who choose to remain in sin and death. That is not an enviable position. For John, you know, this is personal. These false teachers that he's continued to mention, these antichrists that he has mentioned in these chapters past, they were attempting to elevate themselves and their own teaching by tearing down Christians who differed with them. That's a favorite tactic of bitter people everywhere. You stack up the reasons why you're right, and then you stack up the reasons why they're wrong. And all of that serves to elevate yourself and tear them down. We can get really, really good. We can be pretty exhaustive in the ways that we elevate ourselves and tear others down. Now, we don't know this for certain in John's context, but it's likely that they even attempted to disparage or discredit John himself and his teaching, in so much as they certainly disparaged his gospel message that he was bringing. But rather than argue back with a similar level of vitriol, which might have been expected in that time, John speaks of love as the mark of someone who has truly been transformed, someone who can truly say that they walk in life and not in death. For John, this is a simple matter of identification, seeing who's who in this early Christian community. For what else can a sinner do but sin? That's how you'll know them. The will of a sinner being captivated by sin can do nothing else but to hate. And that hate will often be directed against those who are righteous. That's what we see in John's context. That's what we saw in the story of Cain and Abel that John mentions. He hates his brother, for he was righteous and accepted by God. Standing near a righteous person often reveals the sin of sinful people like a yellow highlighter almost. You can feel it. And so they hate Christians just as much as Cain hated Abel, who God accepted as righteous. And oftentimes, as we see with the first martyrs in the church, this hatred predictably grows into murder. But it's more than hatred for John, because just like Jesus before him, he charges the hateful heart with this act of murder, saying in verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." And you know that no murderer, of course, has eternal life abiding in him. Interestingly, the story of Cain in Genesis immediately follows after Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. The very last verse in Genesis 3 is them being kicked out of Eden and the angel guarding it with flaming swords and all that. And so right after that, we have Cain, we have Abel, and we have their story. It picks up right there. And it shows that with Cain, for instance, when he's cast further away from the Lord's presence, that he could not dwell with the Lord. For as Genesis 4:16 says, he leaves the Lord's presence. Now, as murderers go, when they commit crimes in our society, what happens to them? They're typically put in jail, right? That's what we do with murderers. We slap the cuffs on them, and we keep them, in fact, from harming other people, from continuing that pattern. That's what prison is for. They're not only removed from society as a punishment, but also as a precaution in order to keep them from continuing that pattern of hateful murder. This is, of course, why Cain had to leave as well. Now, remember, in John's context, though, these false teachers, these antichrists, they've just left. They've left the presence of the church, and they've caused this church split. But John uses this in order to say that their hateful leaving makes it apparent that they don't have the life of Christ abiding in them. For if they did, they could not help but to show love instead of hate. Pardon me. So these false teachers, they have left because of this hatred that they have shown to these other Christians, these folks that have been called righteous, that are in God's community. But they've made it apparent, says John, by their hatred. My question this morning is, where are you making it apparent? What are you making plain for all to see? What are you revealing about yourself to the body of Christ? Have you withdrawn your fellowship or your love, and so in fact shown instead a hatred for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it the case that you rail against other Christians online, for example, against those for whom Christ himself bled? Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do people recognize your love? Do they see that when you're speaking about other Christians online? Or maybe when you're in church on Sunday morning, when you're speaking about other Christians, do they recognize your love for them? Do people recognize your love, or do they instead sense you recoiling from them, retreating from them? One way or another, you are proving by your actions who it is to whom you belong, by what flows out from you, whether it's hatred or whether it's love. Beloved, John has defined hatred here for us, but we must not let hatred define us. And so here's your warning, as John gives his, and just as Cain received his. Sin is crouching at the door, and it wishes to devour you. That hatred is not a pet sin that you can keep by your side. It seeks to devour you. But you must rule over it. Do what Cain could not. Show yourself to not be a son of Satan, but instead a son of God, by how you're willing to give up bitter hatred and instead take on a posture of love. A posture which, in fact, Christ has shed love for you. Now, if Jesus can put away wrath, even for those who very much deserved his wrath, then we must put away wrath for others, especially those of the body of Christ, even if they deserve it in our eyes. We must put it away. I ask you to reject hatred. Reject this poison. Do not let it devour you. Do not let it define you, but rather let the love of Christ define you. And it's that love to which we now turn in our second point, called love personified. Look with me at verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So John, you know, he's been contrasting hatred and love for some time now. And now that he has shown us the depths of hatred, by even pointing us to the example of Cain, he shows us the heights of love in Christ Jesus. This is an incredible comparison, in fact, because, you know, Jesus represents the exact opposite of Cain. Where Cain was sinful and sought to kill a righteous man, Jesus was sinless and sought to die for sinful men. I think it's worth repeating. Where Cain was sinful and he sought to kill a righteous man, as his hatred grew and grew, Jesus instead is sinless and he sought to die for unrighteous men. You know, while John defines hatred as deriving from one's spiritual parentage, as we saw last week, from the devil as one's spiritual father, for instance, he defines love instead as deriving from a person, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus is love personified. Now, our world has a whole lot of ideas about what love is and what it's not. You hear true love thrown around a lot, even though I find that a lot of the folks that use that couldn't tell love from hate. But I find that the problem with the world is not, in fact, their definition of love, but in fact, their lack of definition for love. It can be anything, really. Love can be whatever you want it to be. They even simply have the phrase that love is love. And aside from being a fallacious tautology, that phrase is also simply unhelpful, unless your goal is, in fact, to remove all distinctions for what love is. But removing distinctions for that doesn't actually help us see what it is, doesn't actually help us practice what it is. Is it really more wise to let John's, to lower our definition instead of love, such that it can include anything? Or should we take John's definition of love here, which is Jesus Christ, love personified? Now, the hallmark of John's definition, what he points to as the crux of the issue, where you see love most, is in the self-sacrifice of Christ, choosing to go to the cross for those who didn't deserve it. That is exactly why Jesus himself is the personification of love. And, you know, just as hatred for Christians flows from one's connection to the devil and so sin, so love for Christians flows from one's connection to Christ and his righteousness. In the same way that John connects even small expressions of hatred to this grand sin of murder, he draws a perfect through line there. He also commands that this highest love of Jesus ought to animate us in even our smallest actions. Christ's sacrificial love, even to the point of death, must be our standard operating procedure as Christians. Anything less than this, especially when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, anything less than casting aside what we think we deserve and loving others sacrificially, must be a chosen lack of conformity to this high standard of self-sacrificial love. Now, I recognize that this is an intimidating requirement for us. And you might be tempted to say, who could live up to that? Dying for those among us who don't deserve it, who are guilty. And I hear you, and I promise we'll circle back to that question. But for now, let's try to appreciate John's definition of love for what it really is. Now, I could challenge the world to point to a similar love that they've concocted. Something that is higher, grander, more tender, more rigorous, more dedicated, and more complete. But the truth is that the world would struggle to even come up with a similar kind of love to that, let alone a better one. This is because no love compares with the love Christ has shown for us in the cross. Christ is love personified. Now, some of us, I think, hope that we're bold enough to lay down our lives for those who love us the most when the need arises. But no one in this world lays down their lives for enemies, for dyed-in-the-wool opposition. But Jesus did. If you look at the world today, it's likely that you'll come away finding that people's claims of love for others often fall quite short of the quality of Jesus' love. We use that term flippantly. Oh, I love that, or I love you for that, or we do not love nearly so much as our Savior. And so I ask, with what will you compare this love of Christ? And if you cannot supply an answer, then by what right do you define love by lowering that bar so that you can fit in? So that you can say that you've achieved it. This reminds me of when I was a kid, probably 11 or 12 years old, I imagine. I was really into basketball, and we had a hoop on our garage, and it was kind of super high up. Now, my sister, she had a, my older sister, she had a boyfriend, and he was super, super tall. I think he might have been like 6'5 or over that. And so when he would come to the house, sometimes he would play basketball with me one-on-one. And so we would play, and I noticed that, you know, sometimes he would win, and other times I would win. So, you know, being a preteen boy, my interpretation of those events was that I was just really good at basketball. When this 6'5 guy in his physical prime was losing to me. I thought, you know, hey, I'm pretty good at this, you know, maybe I could even go pro if I keep at it, you know. Now, I labored under that delusion for much longer than I care to admit, but eventually as I grew up, as I matured, I looked back on those events and I said, wait a minute, was he letting me win? Couldn't be. Have I lowered the bar for what skilled basketball truly looks like just so I can say that I won? Now, especially later, you know, as I grew up and I became interested in girls as well, when I saw their little brothers, I recognized the tactic there. You let the little brother win. I had the painful realization that my standard for pro-level basketball skills was, shall we say, truncated, to say the least. But this is like what John is saying here. He's saying that even if we don't think we're guilty of a hatred like Cain, I didn't do that, that's not me, can we really say that we have lived up to the true standard of love, which is shown for us perfectly in the cross? Or are we deluding ourselves? Are we lowering that standard so that we can meet it? John is telling us this morning, you and me both, because love is defined at the cross, we must lay down our lives for our brothers. How much do I lay down? All of it. Every bit. But what does this look like in our daily lives? Well, helpfully, John gives a couple examples here for us. The first one's in verse 17, if you look there. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Those aren't the same love. It's a closing of the heart. You may recall this series in 1 John is all about a tangible testimony to truth. And here John, once again, makes it tangible for us. He speaks about having money, having resources, advantages, amenities, and yet not thinking to give these to the brothers and sisters around you who are in need of those things. He calls this closing your heart against them. And so I ask you this morning, is your heart closed to some brothers and sisters in Christ? Where are you able to care for the physical needs of others, but either refuse or don't even think to do so? If you claim to love, but you do not seek to care for the physical needs of others, especially the brothers and sisters in Christ, John is saying that you have not met the standard of self-sacrificial love defined by Jesus himself. One more practical application that John gives us comes in verse 18. He says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He says, your walk exposes your talk. You can tell me up and down, Pastor, I don't hate anybody. Or it may not look like it, but I actually do love them. But Jesus didn't simply come speaking about his love for others. He did do that, but he backed it up with his actions of love for others, the way that he never prioritized his own needs. He never used the cosmic power to which he was entitled for himself, not once, but always for others, even to his dying breath on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Your walk exposes your talk. And Jesus' walk revealed that that the love that he spoke about was actually true, that you could trust that it was real. That's why people believed in him. He did not love in word or talk only, but in deed and in truth. So we must not lie about our hatred or call it love. But we also must not pretend as though love is simply an emotion. It's not. I hate to break it to you in case you thought love is an emotion. It's not. It's not. It is a posture. Love is not like a Disney movie. No, love is defined at the cross. And to love in truth will always look like sacrificing yourself for others. Love will look like sacrificing resources, as John mentions, which rightly belong to you. And yet, you give them up. They're yours, but you give them up. Love will also look like sacrificing your pride. Love will look like losing an argument. Love will look like submission to one another, in fact. Love will always look like tending to brothers and sisters rather than tending to yourself first or your own house. If you abide in Christ, this is the love to which you are being called, because it's exactly the love which he has shown to you in the cross. He's not asking you to do something he's not done himself and in spades. It is a love which is only possible, in fact, by remaining in him, by being transformed by that love that he has shown to you. And if you are in Christ, if you've seen this love for you in the cross, it is Christ himself by the Spirit that is molding you to show it to your brothers and sisters. Now, this morning, God is showing you in 1 John 3, 11-24, that because love is defined at the cross, we must lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've covered two points here so far. The first one was called hatred revealed. We saw that hatred has a source, and that source is Satan and sin, so that those who give in to this hatred, who prefer to dwell in hatred, are those who do not abide in Christ. They have left his presence, just as Cain left the Lord's. And we must not be like them. Our second point was called love personified. And we saw this beautiful way in which John refuses to define love by any easy standard, but instead by Christ himself, by his self-sacrificial love. And we've seen how we have fallen short of that love in our calling to him. Now, I realize that the announcement of these perfect standards is it's hurtful. It hasn't allowed many to escape the blast radius unscathed by this conviction. And I'd say if you feel, oh, that's not me, he hasn't named me in that, I would say woe to you if you're unconvicted. But for those whose hearts are truly laid bare by this holy standard, who see it and say, I have transgressed that standard, stick with me to hear God's answer in our third point called hearts exposed. Look with me at verse 19. By this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. Now let's just take that one bit there and unpack it. The phrase, "by this we shall know," is used over and over again in 1 John because it's indicating a test. He's giving us a way to be able to see who are these false teachers and who are not. Who are the ones who believe in Jesus, the Son of the living God? Now here, this test, it's indicating that we are of the truth and reassuring our hearts by that means. So John is expecting that after these first two sections that we've gone through already, that there are some raw and exposed hearts in his audience. He expects that. It's by design. Just as I expect that there are some open and raw hearts here. Now, if your heart is indifferent, as I've said, to the warnings against hatred that John has given us, that God indeed has given us by John's word, and the high conviction of what our love must look like, if you're unconvicted by that, then it is unquestionable that you are not abiding in Christ. In fact, it's more likely that you are lost. And that person is in a far worse condition, I promise you, than those whose hearts are raw and exposed by this passage. Those who are left unconvicted, of course, wouldn't need reassurance. They've reassured themselves. But for those who feel conviction, God gives you a reassurance. But what could reassure them? Let's look at verse 20. "Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything." Wow. You're never going to say to God, "But you don't know what I've done. How could you love me? You don't know what I've done." He knows everything. Every single bit. He knows about the parts that you don't, in fact, know about. And as your heart convicts you, God is greater than your heart. Do you see it? You know, sometimes we say that we're our own worst enemy, you know, our own biggest critic. But that's not actually really true, is it? You know, the God who knows everything will, of course, be infinitely more aware of every minute sin than we could ever be. However, if our hearts are raw, even if we feel lower than low for how we have not met God's standards, even in the depths of our own conviction of sin, God is greater than our heart. Our heart is not free. It does not have more authority than God to convict us. That's why Romans 8 can say, "Who can condemn? No one is greater than He is." And in the cosmic courtroom where penalty awaits you, at the ready, in the executioner's hand, there dwells one who is greater than the sentence that stands against us. Greater, in fact, than the accuser, greater than the executioner, one who has power both to endure our penalty and to make us righteous. Only one who has the authority to say back to our sin-sick hearts, the ones who look on and wonder, He says, "Forgiven, free, and fit for glory." When your heart condemns you, that is evidence of the Spirit at work in you. When your heart condemns you, our God and Lord Jesus Christ is so much greater than the accusations that stand in your heart. It is just as Samuel Gandhi, the 19th century hymn writer, famously wrote, "Though the accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah knoweth none." For those of you who have cast your life upon Jesus as your sole hope, your only salvation, He has the last word on your status, not your heart. Your heart doesn't get to call the shots around here. But God, in fact, does, and He calls you saint. Your heart has no authority to disagree with His finding. This is no trick. This is no slight of the executioner, for God has laid down his own life in place of yours. John says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and so reassure our hearts before him. Now, for those appropriately wide-eyed in wonder and in humility, God has yet more gifts to give in this passage, if you can believe it. In verse 21, John continues sketching this appropriate path for those who are convicted by his former words and now reassured by God's love. And so we have this progression from we must not hate, but even further from that, once we've not hated, we must progress into a full love like Christ's. And where we've fallen short of that, where our heart convicts us, we are reassured if we are convicted. And then we move on past this to verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, so at this point we are forgiven, we are free, we recognize that Christ has paid all debts, so that our hearts do not condemn us. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So for those raw yet now assured hearts who listen today, God has seeds to sow among you. He has tilled the ground of your heart, and now he puts these seeds down. He gives you confidence in him, and he gives you a ready and waiting ear to listen to your requests. You may ask all good things according to his will. In fact, before we continue on, let's pray now. Father God, I pray now that your word would do what my words have no power to do, and that they would convict and comfort each one who hears them today, and they would draw them out of darkness and into light to obey your commandments from a joyful heart, knowing that they are forgiven and freed in you. And I pray in confidence, knowing that you will do it, for I ask this according to your will and obedience to your command. In Jesus' name, amen. For all of you who abide in Christ, who are convicted and yet reassured and given confidence in him, you can pray this way as well. You can pray these things knowing that your Father hears you. He listens, as he is expressed in Scripture. You can pray in confidence, knowing that he will do it. For all of you who believe in Jesus, who abide in him, you are freed not only from the penalty of your sins, but you are freed from this bitter, sinful heart that John speaks about this morning, which prevents you from keeping God's commandments. Now that you are in him, you are finally able to choose obedience. The darkness of selfishness is shaking off more and more, and the light of Christ shines upon this seed of righteousness that God has planted in you, so that you're growing up and you're growing out. You're growing up in likeness to him in maturity, but you are growing out also in love for others. Just as God created the first plants in the beginning, making them bud and ripen and unfurl and blossom, so he is causing you, as you abide in him, he's causing you to love others, a love like Christ has shown for you. Do not war against this. Do not ignore this conviction that he places on your heart, by which he warns you, but abide in him in humble confession, and so reassure your hearts and be transformed. Beloved, because love is defined at the cross, we too must lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And when we do, God's glorious work of growth is evident in us. That love pours out from us to others, and we are given confidence and blessing before him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the blessing of your reassurance. We thank you that you are greater than our hearts and that you have called us perfectly forgiven and righteous in you. Father, as often as our hearts convict us, as often as they condemn us, reassure us that we are in you and that by your Spirit you are doing your work in our hearts, even by the convictions that we feel, causing us to run back to you. Father, I pray that the love that you have defined in your Son at the cross would flow out from us, would be on our minds, would be on our hearts, that we wouldn't consider ourselves greater than we are, that we wouldn't consider ourselves too high and too holy to confess and repent, but instead that we would humble ourselves, for you have regard for those who humble themselves before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.